It's the first Sunday in Advent this Sunday, and in Advent we look back on Christ's first coming and also look ahead to his second coming. And I remember when Caleb was about one, I think, and he didn't really talk much. We had a Christmas tree lit up, and every time he'd go by the tree, he would look at it night or evening. Morning or evening, and he would see it and he would say, "Wow." So he couldn't say much, but he was able to say, "Wow." And I remember that in association with Advent, because we're looking back on Christ's coming and from an expression of faith say, "Wow," this amazed response of trust and joy in Christ's first coming. And we also know that he's going to come again. And so Advent's also a time that we look forward to his second coming as well. Before Christ came in his incarnation, in the Old Testament times, people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, like we look forward to his second coming in anticipation beforehand, trusting in the Word of God, the Scriptures, that the Messiah would come. So we trust in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, that the Messiah will come even as he has already come once. And so Advent's a wonderful time, the four Sundays before Christmas, where we think about the coming of Christ. We consider it and we rejoice in it, and we think about what that means for us. We're going to look at an announcement of Christ's coming from the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 26 through 38 this morning. And as you're turning there, I got to listen to an interview that was with the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Nigeria. His name is Benjamin Kwashi, and he was telling about how he came to faith in Christ as a beneficiary, in some sense, of missionaries who had left their home where they were more comfortable and had gone at great expense to themselves to Nigeria to bring the gospel of Jesus. And you think about how much for many of those missionaries it cost. I mean, it was not uncommon for missionaries in the early parts of the Western missionary activity to Africa in the 18th, 19th centuries to bring coffins, that they would bring coffins with them because they knew that the diseases that they would be exposed to in Africa might well take their life. And in fact, many missionaries did in fact die in their efforts to bring the gospel to Africa. But one of the things we see now is that we see how many people like Benjamin in Africa have come to believe in Jesus because the message was brought to them by people who left the comforts and privileges of their own home, who became poor for their sake that they might become rich in the gospel. And us too, for those of us here who actually do know God because of Jesus, through faith in him, we know that because, or we know him because somebody has told us the message about Christ's first coming. Somebody had gone out of their way to tell us the message about Jesus. And of course, we read about this in the New Testament when the message was spreading and they were bringing the message of Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, who came and lived among us the perfect life and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, who's now ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father and will come again in glory to bring all things to consummation and completion and bring us into our eternal state of glory with God, those of us who trust in him. Jesus came and did more than we can fully wrap our minds around, all of what it cost him to come and do and bring us salvation. And so these missionaries to Africa were going in this imitation of their Lord, who for their sake became poor that they might become rich. And so in the the spirit, so to speak, of Advent or Christmas, the ethos, the people talk about the spirit of Christmas in that way. We see this encapsulated for us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And so we remember his coming to do this for us. And this also sets the tone for those of us who are followers of our Lord, that this is then the Christmas spirit, so to speak, that we in our lives are to also pass along to others as we share the gospel with them and set aside privileges that we have to love others self-sacrificially. And so I was struck by that message. And now Benjamin Kwasi's has a very immense ministry there in Nigeria, and he's one who the Lord has gotten a hold of, and his coming to faith really helps show this spirit of Christmas that we see embodied in Jesus. And so we're going to look at the announcement of the coming of Christ in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You may be seated. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see what you have told us, that we would receive it by faith, that we would live it out in obedience, and that you would be glorified. And so we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is your microphone.
Oh, yeah. It's on. Maybe we switched around the sound a little bit. Oh, maybe we haven't yet, but maybe we could use the gooseneck if that works. I'll speak up if not. I'll wait till it comes on before I speak up and blast our eardrums. Check. Oh, this one. All right, thank you. Okay, so the 3 points that I want to hit today in Luke, and I've preached on this passage before, and I'm going to be emphasizing some different things, maybe some the same, but some different things this time. And in your notes, if you want to follow along, the first point I want to see in this passage is that this angelic message, this angelic announcement, is clearly of God. And, it's obvious when you read the passage, but I just want to draw our attention to it, that this is an announcement that comes from God through the angel Gabriel, who earlier in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel speaks with Zechariah, he says, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And then later, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and brings her this news as well. And we know that it's from God. For besides, we're told that that Gabriel, who's a messenger of God, brings it. So it's clearly from him. Knowing from that, we also see that there's a miraculous fulfillment of scriptures that's recounted. Now, it's not exhaustive, all the scriptures that are fulfilled in Jesus, but we have some of these scriptures that are fulfilled in Jesus, and of course, capitulated in his coming. Jesus is the key, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And so to announce his coming is to announce this fulfillment of the scriptures, that in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and coming again, we have the Bible fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. And so the angel says to Mary that she'll conceive miraculously, that she'll conceive and give birth to a son, that Mary knows she's a virgin. She knows, just as we do today, that for a virgin to conceive, it would have to be a miracle, which is in fact what happened with Jesus' conception, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And the angel tells Mary that she is going to have a baby, and that this son will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so we know that there's this miraculous element to the coming of Jesus. There's also this fulfillment of scriptures, because it had been prophesied before that the Messiah would in fact be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that word there for virgin is rightly translated virgin. That's how the Greek translation of the Hebrew translates it, as virgin. And in the context of Isaiah 7, the sign is to be one that catches your attention, that is huge. Well, for somebody who's not a virgin to bear a son, there's nothing really huge or extraordinary about that. And so in context, of course, what Isaiah is saying in context is that this sign will catch your attention. And so the word which the Greek translates as virgin, and which makes sense of the context, this being a startling fulfillment, a startling sign. In fact, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And so we see this fulfillment in Luke chapter 1. Also, going back to Genesis 3, after the fall, the Lord gave what people refer to, theologians refer to, as the proto-euangelion, the first gospel announcement. And that is that the seed, or the offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent there is Satan. And as it's been pointed out, that in those days, to be bit, it says that the serpent will strike his heel and he'll crush the head of the serpent. Well, in those days, to be bit by a serpent would likely result in the death. This is before antivenin, so the death of the one who was bit. And we see the crushing, the defeating of the serpent there in Genesis 3, and that this would be an offspring of Eve, a descendant of Eve. And of course, when you trace the seed, the offspring, through the Bible, you know that Eve, it narrows down to Abraham, and then Abraham and his descendants, this pathway of the seed through David. And we have David mentioned here in Luke, that the offspring would come through David. And eventually in Luke's genealogy and in Matthew's, you see this tracing, this showing that Jesus' genealogy is in line with the Bible's promise and him coming in the line of David, that he is this offspring that was spoken to Eve. And Mary then is the new Eve, so to speak, the fulfillment of this promise, that through Mary and her daughter, long down the path of history, Mary, would come this offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, he would die to defeat the serpent, and the effects of the fall there in Genesis 3. So we see this fulfillment. In fact, when the angel tells Mary what the name of the child is, the name is Jesus. And as you may know, Yeshua or Jesus means the Lord saves. That's what the name means. Yahweh or the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And so in Jesus' name is encapsulated his identity and his mission, that he is the Lord and he is the Savior, that he came as the Lord to save us. And this is what the incarnation is about, the coming of the Son of God becoming flesh, so that he becoming a human being while remaining God, so that he might go to the cross on behalf of us sinful human beings and give his life, be killed, crucified, and then rise from the dead, so that we might have life. This promise to the first couple in the Garden of Eden, right after they fell into sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you see God's response of grace, that he would deal with sin. It would be justly dealt with, and he would provide salvation for all who trust in the seed. And so we see that this fulfillment of the scripture, the Protoevangelion in Genesis 3:15, and I'll read it. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is spoken to Satan. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And at the cross, Jesus was bruised unto death, because he bore the penalty of our sin. And there he paid for our sins, defeated Satan, so that all who trust in him, this seed, this offspring that was promised from the first parts of the world, right after the fall took place, that there was a promise made that all of us who trust in this seed will have life, life eternal, and know God. Whereas apart from the seed, we know also from Genesis 3 that the wages of sin is death, and we see that played out in what happens to Adam and Eve when they take of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. So life comes by grace through faith in this seed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man for us and for our sake. So we see this scripture being fulfilled. And when you read through this passage in Luke, you see the Spirit present, you see a woman, and this, as I say, throws your mind back as you know the biblical story. It throws you back to those chapters, early chapters in Genesis, in which the Spirit is there hovering over the waters of creation, and then Eve is given this promise after they fall into sin of God's gracious salvation. So we see this scripture fulfilled in this announcement to Mary, this coming of Jesus, which is announced. We also see, and this is a very familiar Christmas passage to many of us, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here we see, as the angel said to Mary in verse 31 and following, this is Luke 1, 31 and following, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means the Lord saves. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here we see that he's called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He also is said that he has his father David. He's both called the Son of David and the Son of God. We also see that in Scripture he's called the Son of Man and the Son of God. We see that in Jesus is the God-man. He's the Word become flesh, as John puts it in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of saving us, those of us whose flesh he came to take on. That is human nature. He came to save us. And so in the incarnation, that's what the word incarnation means, is incarnate, enfleshed, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. for us and our sake. And so we have in Jesus, in this announcement to Mary, this wonder of wonders, Word become flesh for us and our salvation. That we have the eternal Son of God, Jesus, who always has been and always will be the Son of God. He is God the Son. And yet, at a certain point in time, He became a baby in Mary's womb. He was conceived and then born and then grew and then died for us, rose again, and ascended to heaven, where now He is in a flesh body, His resurrection body. He has a body now, and He will forever. This is one of the wonders of the incarnation, is that when Jesus decided to become a man, that He was making a decision to be a man forever. That His kingdom, we're told here, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. When Jesus died and rose again and now has a glorified body, but as I've said, it's a body nonetheless, He will be forever the incarnate Son of God in His glorified body. And He will reign in His kingdom without end. And so listen to Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we see that in this announcement to Mary of the coming of this Son, this one anticipated in the garden that was told about in the Scriptures, and we haven't even exhausted the amount of Scriptures that speak about the coming of Christ, but here's a sampling that are here in this passage referenced or at least referred to, that Jesus, the Son of God, came, took on human flesh, became a human being for our sake. So we see that this is an announcement of God. It's amazing. It's breathtaking. It's marvelous when you think about what Jesus came to do for us, and that in His incarnation, He became poor that we might become rich. He came to live, to be born to a peasant couple, to then go and die for our sins, to be mocked, to be spit upon, to be crucified. He became poor that we might become rich. And then point two, I want to notice here that it's a matter of His great love. So this announcement is clearly of God, and it's a matter of His great love. As I've already mentioned, Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus came to save us. The Son of God became incarnate to save us from our sins, to die in our place and pay the debt that we owe, that we couldn't pay for ourselves, so that we might have life rather than death, so that we might know God rather than to be alienated from God. And so Jesus came to save us, and Isaiah speaks about this as well. As you may know, another scripture that is probably familiar to many, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, speaking of this one to come, this Messiah to come. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So this is what Isaiah speaks about Jesus coming to do, and Jesus talks about His coming in this language. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That language of giving His life as a ransom for many is a direct connection back to this Isaiah 53 passage. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, to save us sheep who have gone astray. And this is a matter of his great love. I've wondered, you think about him coming after the fall. Why didn't God just scrap the whole project? I mean, have you ever made a drawing or something, and then somebody comes along and spills coffee on it or something like that? Would you typically not just crumple it up and start over on a fresh sheet of paper? Why is it that God, right after the fall, gives this gracious promise to Adam and Eve to save them at the cost of the death of the seed who would be this Son of God incarnate? That this is God's plan, that God himself would undertake at great cost to himself to save this creation that has thumbed their nose at him, spit in his face, turned away from him in rebellion, that has decided on their own way of disobedience rather than his way. And instead of just scrapping the whole project, just erasing creation and starting again, he decides to save us at this enormous cost that really none of us fully can comprehend or grasp the cost to Jesus of what he did in leaving heaven to become incarnate. Not just the hardships of them living in a fallen world, but becoming sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That this great cost to himself, that the Son of God came and willingly did because of his great love. And the Father sent his Son because of his great love. And the Spirit involved in the work of applying redemption to us in this plan and anointing Jesus, which is where the word Messiah comes from, anointing, in his ministry, that this matter of the triune God in his great love for us plan to save us at great cost to himself. That the incarnation was not, as you know, just some easy or sort of easy operation, but that in coming, Jesus became poor that we might become rich. Paul speaks about it this way in Philippians 2. And in this context, Philippians 2, Paul is using the incarnation of Christ as a sermon illustration for how we ought to love one another. That he says, because look at how humble and self-giving Christ was, so we ought to love one another in this way as well, in this self-giving attitude of humility. And so Paul says in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then here he speaks about this as the illustration for this in the incarnation. Verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice the humility, the self-giving in the incarnation that Jesus gave. Jesus remained God, of course, in his incarnation, but he set aside the privileges that were his as God and took on trouble and hardship that, as I've said, we can't fully comprehend all that it meant that he became sin for us. And yet he willingly did that so that we might become the righteousness of God. So rather than scrap the project, heaven, instead of erasing earth, embraced earth. Heaven embraced earth in the incarnation. Jesus became flesh. The Son of God became flesh, humbled himself even to the point of dying on a cross to save us. So as I thought about that, again, that light where Caleb would say, "Wow," that's the expression of my spirit when I think of the incarnation. This wow of faith, this amazement that the Son of God would do this for me. And so not only the miracle of the incarnation, that God became man, that the Word became flesh, that the Son of God was conceived the Son of God came as a baby conceived in the womb of Mary. To think about the miracle of the incarnation and how that's not fully incomprehensible. I grasp it by faith. I know it by faith. I understand it by faith. But I can't wrap my understanding completely around to explain it to you, all the ways that the way that God became flesh, but I know that it's true because Scripture says that it's true. And then not only this amazing miracle in the incarnation, but this amazing love, the why of the incarnation, astounds me, amazes me, that Jesus, the Son of God, would humble himself in this way, become poor for my sake that I might become rich. That by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, rather than scrapping the whole project, he came to redeem us and to redeem the world. We know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we who are the redeemed will dwell there in glory. So instead of scrapping it, instead of sending us all to hell where we deserve to be, he at cost to himself came to save us. That all who trust in Jesus have the gift of eternal life. And so I want to say this to you too. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus personally, you haven't placed your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, you haven't received Jesus, do so today. Today's the day of salvation. The opportunity is open to you to trust in Jesus. And so come into the life and acceptance and saving love of God now and forever. We see this response that all of us are called to have to this amazing, wonderful news of the coming of Jesus in Mary's response. And you see it in verse 38. When Mary hears this word, you notice that she goes from being troubled by the word from the angel to being curious about how this will take place, to this submission, this surrender to the Lord and his gracious word, his word that came to her. She surrenders to the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So there we see this posture of faith where Mary takes the Lord at his word. She gives herself to the Lord in faith. She takes him at his word. She gives her life to him. And this then is the response that all of us are to have to this wonderful message and news of the coming of Jesus for us and our sake, for our salvation, is this surrender to God who loves us. Remember, this is clearly of God, and it's a matter of his great love. And how do we respond? We respond by surrendering to God who loves us. It's not holding back at all. You see, Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She doesn't say this bit of me or this amount of me or this part of my life. She says, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She gives herself in faith to the Lord for his grace, his salvation, and his rule and control of her life. And so this response of faith, this surrender, is that we give ourselves all to the Lord, who loves us. Our guilt, our sin, the control that we want to have of our life, our fears, our futures, our past, our present, our whole life. We surrender, we give ourselves to the one who created us and has redeemed, has made a way of redemption, redeemed us and loves us, that we are called to surrender to Him. And I wonder if you're here to ask yourself, would God say of you, looking at your life, looking at my life, would God say of us, yes, he or she is surrendered to me and my love? Are you surrendered to God who loves you? This is the call that this announcement brings, is to believe it, to surrender to God and His Word, to God and His love. And then the last point I want to make is that in the surrender leads then to, as we give ourselves to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it leads to us then imitating this love that He's shown us. And as I began speaking about the spirit of Christmas in this way, this becoming poor that others might become rich, this self-giving, this humbling ourselves, so we who have been redeemed by Christ and know that He loves us, know what He has done for us on the cross, know that He is risen and He reigns and He's coming again, we who know Him personally by faith, we're called to imitate His love, as Paul in Philippians 2, as we saw, draws the illustration of Jesus' incarnation and applies it to us, to consider others more highly than yourselves, to love others, to humbly serve and care for others. Then this other question for all of us to consider this morning is, does the world look at us? Do our neighbors look at us? Do those around us look at us and see a humility, a self-sacrificial love, and a care that catches them up in a way sort of analogous to the way God's love catches us up? Like I was describing in the incarnation, what He has done for us catches me up in this. It staggers me. I say, wow, I can't fully comprehend all the immensity and details of it, though I do accept it fully by faith and stand under it. But it staggers me, it amazes me. And in an analogous way, does the world see our lives, that is, those of us who follow Christ, this Christ who came in this way for us and did this for us, does the world see us, do our neighbors see us reflecting His love in our lives? Do they see His love in us? And so that they look and they're stunned, they're stunned or shocked by the way that we become poor for the richness of others, by the way that we give ourselves for the benefit of others, by the way that we care for others at great trouble and expense to ourselves, so that they look at it and they scratch their head and they say, wow, that is wonderful, and that is something that shocks me, stuns me, grips me, amazes me. And so, by God's grace, let us not only surrender to His love in an ongoing way, those of us who have already, in an ongoing way as well, but to imitate the love of Jesus, that our lives shine the light of Christ in a way that catches others up by how it mirrors or reflects the love of Jesus that's so much greater, that has come to save us. And so then in our lives, we're imitating this one who came for us in our salvation, the Son of God become man for our sake and for the glory of God's name. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this announcement to Mary and the reality of it, the coming of Jesus. We thank You for Him becoming poor that we might become rich. We thank You for the immense riches that we have. Those of us who are in Christ, I mean, we don't fully comprehend the riches and wealth of what Christ has done for us and our inheritance in heaven and glory that we have tasted and foretaste by Your Holy Spirit, but we haven't yet had the banquet, and it's going to be so wonderful, and we don't fully appreciate it, but we believe it, we trust it, and we thank You for it. I pray that You would work in us an ongoing posture of surrender, that if there's any areas in our lives that we're still holding these sort of bits and pieces back, that it would come in line with our surrender to you completely. Pray for our lives then to reflect the love of Jesus, that as those around us look at our lives, they don't just think, oh, that's an ordinary life, but that they see your love reflected in us in these amazing, gripping ways that shows a poverty, a humility, a care at trouble and cost for ourselves for the sake of others and for your glory. I pray you do that in us this Christmas season and ongoing, and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.